If you can recall, the previous lengthy Thanksgiving psalm, the psalm of praise, looks back to the past faithfulness of God's provision and protection, specifically his power, which he exercised to protect David from all harm. Now, in this current passage, is a prophetic utterance looking to the future for God's faithful promises. As a matter of fact, this is the last will and testament of King David. And he says so in verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. This prophecy is organized in a chiastic structure, with David speaking about himself in the beginning, and then he speaks about the worthless men in the end. Right there, sandwiched in the middle, the most important part of the chiastic structure, is Yahweh, the Lord, speaking right there in the dead center. And what does he say? He describes the ideal ruler. The content of the central point, the second half of verse 3 and verse 4, is where the Lord depicts the kind of ruler that he is pleased with. And therefore, David allows the Lord to have the final say. This is not only the last words of David, he allows the Lord to have the most important part, the final say. By allowing his final saying to be centrally controlled by Yahweh, David is fully submitting to Yahweh's purposes. And David realizes that he was a young shepherd boy, and now he has had a wonderful and illustrious career as the ruler of a nation. Not just any nation, at this time, the golden age of Israel, an internationally renowned leader and ruler. As he ends his career, he not only looks back in thankfulness to God and writes his hymn, but also looks forward to the future. He understands that when God made an unconditional, inviolable, eternal covenant, and that technical term there in Hebrew, Brit Haolam, that the covenant of eternity or everlasting covenant with David, David knew that it applied more than just to him as an individual. It applies to his bayit, his house. And so David understood, and he speaks not just as an individual, but he speaks by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he says. He's inspired. He's aware of the Holy Spirit's guidance, initiation, and direction. So David speaks not just any words of man, but prophecy inspired by God. So, the ideal ruler, since that's the crux of this chiastic structure of David's last poem, the ideal ruler is a blessing to any people who promotes life to his subjects. At the same time, the ideal ruler is a judge who must put an end to all those who oppose his righteous rule and who live in wickedness. He must put them down. Since David's dynasty is the only one that the Lord has sanctioned and blessed, all those who come under his rule will be blessed, and all those who oppose it will be judged. Now, currently, the nations are opposing Christ and his kingdom. They are ripe for judgment. And yet, even amongst those who condemn to be accursed, God is so merciful and gracious that he is saving some for his glory. This is the purpose of why we do evangelism, because we want God to be glorified. And when we see a pool of fallen humanity, actually there are individuals that God has appointed for their salvation, and we go share the gospel with them, and God rescues them from this world, we're more amazed. We're amazed at God's everlasting promise to David, and through the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, all will come under his protection and blessing. So this is a prophecy clearly future-oriented, messianic, and looks forward to the consummation of the kingdom of the greater David in the millennial kingdom, and of course the eternal state to follow afterwards. He will bring the most glorious and ultimate blessing to all humanity under his rule. He will judge all who oppose his rule and his kingdom at the very inset, the very beginning. And so he will start his kingdom with an amazing 1,000-year rule and reign of peace and prosperity and blessing to all of his subjects. don't you tell me how many people are interested in that future kingdom? And today's modern religionists are not interested. They're interested in their emotional well-being, their psychological peace state. Perhaps they want to manipulate the religion and the gods and the powers of the supernatural for their own personal financial benefit and their temporary success and vainglory. Sadly, that's what most religionists and many churchgoers are interested in. They are not interested in the purposes of God and the purposes of God's anointed. Therefore, they do not deserve, nor will they inherit, the kingdom of God. The Word of God presents this truth in both the Old and the New Testament, that there will be great blessing to those who come into the kingdom, not only as fellow heirs with the Messiah, but also as subjects into the kingdom. That future age, a glorious age where people enter into it and live out the full millennium. Could you imagine living 1,000 years? Well, you don't have to imagine. People lived up to 1,000 years before the great flood. It's a great golden age of great prosperity. Let's take a pause for a moment. Let's take a look at some chronology, shall we? Let's look at Daniel chapter 12. The Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel is the only one who gives a specific chronology of how that will happen. Take a look at what God says to Daniel in this prophecy at the very end, the very last chapter, and notice what he says, beginning with verse 9. He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." Now here we are, the end of the ages. There's no more later date than today. "Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How specific. Verse 12, "How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." Amazing passage, isn't it? So much for date setting of fools who think that God has given them a special dispensation, a special revelation, when God has already given it to us. God has already given us the chronology of the 7-year tribulation and the abomination of desolation in the midpoint of that, 3.5 years, and even the proper chronology of the days at the end of that time. And yet, how many people are interested in this time frame of the Lord? I wonder. Does it take provocation of our vague understanding of scriptures to realize that God has a very specific plan? So specific that he wants his people living in the end times to know and to anticipate and wait. He told Daniel, "Daniel, it's not for your time, it's for another time. It's the end of the age. You rest, and then I will raise you up with the resurrection of that glorious age that you will enter into." King David here looked forward to that future. He looked forward to the ultimate times of blessing and judgment. And so this entire passage is messianic because David knows that it's not his personal individual time, his experience, or his epoch. Even he knows it's a promise that's been made to his house, to his dynastic rule. One day, one of his own descendants will come and actually fulfill this. Who will it be? That's been the great question of the prophets. They're pointing out to the Messiah, the Messiah. David is called that anointed one throughout Samuel. We've read that. The Lord's anointed. He's called the Lord's anointed, the Messiah of the Lord. And who is the greater David? Jesus Christ. That's the true Messiah, the greater David. And he's the one who's going to fulfill all this. It's prophesied both in the Old Testament and realized in the New Testament. And here we are at a critical juncture in human history, awaiting for these things to be fulfilled. This passage is not just some reflection of a dying king, but it's the inspired word of God given to David, the ideal king of the Old Testament, the most important king, the first king and the only king to whom God made an everlasting covenant that only his family will continue to reign, no other family. That's a unique promise. 2 Samuel 7, we studied that. So this is prophecy. It's prophetic. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So let's take a look at the message of this prophecy regarding the future king and his kingdom. Verses 1 to 2, the authority of the prophecy. Now these are the last words of David. The importance of the greatest king of Israel's most solemn words are recorded here. That sets the stage for this prophetic utterance. Several phrases introduce the memorial description of the king himself. First, he's called David ben Ishai, David, the son of Jesse. The ethnic, tribal, and family designation is plainly stated, indicating that a Judahite from the town of Bethlehem, that's where Ishai was from, that's where David was born, was chosen to be God's anointed king. Why is that important? Because it fulfills direct prophecy of Genesis 49, verse 10. Let's go there. Those of you students of the Bible and study Genesis, you're very familiar with this passage. Genesis 49, 10. The scepter, you know what that is? That's a royal emblem. It is that staff that he holds, signifying that he is king. Only the king gets to hold the scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Yehudah. Not the first tribe, Reuben, not the most prominent tribe, Joseph, but the fourth tribe of Judah. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, in Hebrew, he to whom it, that's what it means, he to whom it belongs, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What an amazing prophecy, made by none other than Yaakov. The man whose identity was changed to Israel. The man whose family had become a nation. God chose one man, multiplied him, and made him a nation. Now that nation has a tribe and a family and an individual who will be the nation's king. This prophecy is amazing. And that's why when David introduces himself as David ben Ishai, then you know exactly who he is. The king of Israel has to fulfill this passage if the Messiah must come through him. And we just read the prophecy of Daniel. That messianic kingdom is so certain that God even placed date markers according to its days, when it will be inaugurated, when the judgment will happen, and when it will start. Blessed is he who attains to 1,335 days. You can calculate. 75 days. From the return of the Lord Jesus. That's when the blessed millennial kingdom, the Davidic fulfillment, will ensue. You say, well, that sounds really fantastic. It is. It's God's word. It's not fabrication of men. It's not religious speculation. It's about history and prophecy that is good as done in God's perspective. We have to wait for it, but God, in his mind, in his purpose, it's done. It's done. So the word translated here, David ben Ishai, declares, the term that's translated declares is actually a noun, which means an oracle or an utterance. So this word appears again in the next description, and the man who was raised on high, again, same word, Ne'um, utters, or oracles. So here, this is a description which points to God's elevation and exaltation of a young shepherd. God chose a lowly boy. Have you noticed that's a pattern of God in the Bible? He chooses the low and foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Beloved, do not be wise or high in your own estimation. Humble yourself before the Lord, and in due time let God exalt you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Many of you in Berkeley, graduate of Berkeley, you have advanced degrees and sound fancy jobs, and you have a bright future as far as the world is concerned. Trust not in these things. Humble yourself before the Lord, because God only uses those who cling to Him and trust in Him. David continued to trust in the Lord. That's why the entire Israelite army feared and trembled, yet the boy shepherd was filled with courage and faced the giant and slew him, and he had zero defeat record against the mightiest army that frightened Israel, the Philistines. He was exalted to national leadership. More than that, international prominence, as well as making an inviolable covenant with him. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15 says this, "You shall surely set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." It's clear that David was chosen and that Israel was to accept God's choice. This is a remarkable highlight of the ideal king, a man who does not describe himself according to what he has accomplished, even though he is a king. He's internationally well known and feared and respected. King, undefeated king. But the one who describes himself, not by his accomplishments, but a man who describes himself in his relationship to God. It's amazing. At the end of David's life, only if you and I could say this at the end of our lives, it is all God's glory. It is all God's grace. It is all the work of the Lord Jesus. I've done nothing. This is how David portrays all of his life and his career and successes over the years. He also calls himself the anointed. There is the Messiah language. The Mashiach Elohei Yaakov in Hebrew. The anointed of God of Yaakov, of Jacob. The link between David and Jacob is interesting, important, and unmistakable. Jacob was chosen to be the father of a nation and was transformed into Israel, as I said before. So David was chosen to be the king of that nation, even from his relatively obscure background as the youngest of eight sons, and was transformed into the ideal king, a warrior king. Only God can choose a warped and defective human instrument and material and reshape that instrument through his work and use him for mighty purposes for his glory. Yaakov, Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, the younger of the two twins, the one who coveted his older brother Esau's birthright and who lied and connived to get his way, that Jacob, the man who had four wives, through his escapades with another deceptive man, his uncle Laban, that Jacob, whose sons were so jealous of his younger son Joseph that they conspired to kill him, and yet by the urging of one brother, they sold him as a slave, that Jacob, yep, that's the man. And yet he is Israel. His family is the nation. Yes, they're small in population. They reside in that small, mostly arid land in the Middle East, surrounded by hostile Arab neighbors. Yet they make the headlines almost every day. They cannot be ignored historically. I know a lot of ethnic nations and peoples pride in their ethnicity, their language, and their culture. But if you really go back, it's ugly and pagan, and it's short. These are ancient peoples. Thousands of years, they've kept their identity, their language, their religion, their faith, and guess what? They're back to living in the same piece of real estate that God promised to their ancestor, Abraham, and where Yaakov, this man, sojourned. They're true Israelites. Can't be ignored. I don't care what your theology is, what your historical background is. The fact of the matter is, they're unique people. And so it's unmistakable what David is saying. Notice, God made a promise with an Israelite. Think about that. The God of the universe, God of all the peoples. This is where the Gentile church, we need to humble ourselves and take another very clear look at the Bible, because the Bible talks mostly about that little nation. And even we studied the New Testament, it talks very little about the church. You need to understand, in the millennial kingdom, there will be many Israelites who will be joined to the bride, Jesus Christ, because they will believe in their Messiah. Most of them don't now, but they will. Because God is faithful to His promises. So, both Yaakov and David are examples of God's sovereign work. And David is reflecting upon God's gracious choice and His unworthiness. Jacob, the supplanter, now the head of a nation. One of the three patriarchs that's always named, God of Abraham, Isaac, Yaakov. Jacob is always there. And here's David saying that he's the anointed of the God of Jacob. He's the king of this nation. The king. The one who has the promise from God. He is also describing himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's good enough translation as it can be from the Hebrew. He is the singer of songs, if you will. That's another way of translating. Whatever, however we do it, it's talking about his popularity and his influence. Because David wrote many, many songs. And these weren't pop songs that you hear once and then it passes by. I mean, how many of your generation know some of the pop songs of my generation? And even one before then. One of my close friends, who's from an older generation, his favorite music is the bebop music. I have another friend who likes the doo-wop music. And so I was wondering, bebop, that's the jazz. The doo-wop, that's the doo-wah-wah, you know, the 50s vocal music. I'm thinking, these people must not have been very creative to... And, but then we got hip-hop. So there's bebop, doo-wop, and hip-hop. So I think that they kind of all kind of belong to the category of the forgotten. You know, 20 years from now, nobody will remember this stuff. Nobody will care. But let me tell you, we're still singing the songs of David. Aren't we? You know how many songs that we wrote, that Christian artists have written that are from the songs of David? From the Psalms. Not only that, this was a worship psalm, the liturgy of a nation. It is timeless, and it will be eternal. We will be singing the same songs, along with new songs, in the New Jerusalem. Amazing. So he is the sweet psalmist of Israel. No one eclipses David. David was admired for his musical ability. His songs and lyrics helped to propel the worship of an entire nation, and yea, the entire world. Christianity would not be what it is. Jesus sang psalms. Apostle Paul sang psalms. He even urged the Colossians, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making joyful melody in your heart unto the Lord. It has become the liturgy of the church. When you're down, you read a psalm. Your psalm a day keeps the blues away, the devil away, too. A sweet psalmist of Israel. How did this little shepherd boy become so popular, so prominent, so unforgettable? Verse 2, he says, now this is his experience. Ruach Adonai, Ruach Yahweh, spoke by me. Notice it says, spoke by me. It's very important. You can say, spoke to me. There's a Hebrew preposition for that. That's the lamed. This is not it. It's the bait here. It's by me. It's in me. That's what the literal Hebrew says. David is confessing that Lord, Yahweh, the God, creator of the universe, is the initiator and the revelator of what he is about to say. David is acknowledging the Lord's active involvement and essentially his self-awareness and yieldedness as the Lord's spokesman. He is not the initiator, he is a passive spokesman. And his word was on my tongue. That parallelism matches up with the previous statement that this was not his own words, but the words of God which he is speaking. This is the prophetic awareness of divine inspiration of Scripture. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want us to specifically take a look at verse 21. 2 Peter 1, 21. But let's pick up from verse 19 and read in context. Notice what Peter says. So we have a prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Did you get that? The Word of God says it's not up to you to determine, well, I think it means, I think it says. That's not it. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. But know this first of all. Verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now you see that? That's exactly what David says, confesses here. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. You see, that's why David is not just known for his role as the king, he's known for his role as a prophet. Because how many prophecies did he write? A ton. As a matter of fact, some of the closest messianic prophecies regarding Jesus' ministry and suffering and glory was written by David. Remember the words of Jesus on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. So, we've seen the authority of prophecy here in this passage. This is how David introduces himself. He's not just a sweet psalmist of Israel. He's not just a privileged anointed king of the nation of Israel. He's not just a fulfilled a prophetic role, but he is a revelator, receive a message of God, and he's giving it to his nation. So this is the authority of prophecy in through David. Now let's take a look at the second part. Here is where we come to the crux of the matter. In a chiastic format, this is the central theme, and this is the certainty of the prophecy. The Lord prophetically declares through his chosen instrument that he has two major requirements for the ideal king. And so, verse 3 begins with, the God of Israel said, and the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Now notice, in the previous verse, verse 2, he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and the word is on my tongue. And then repeats the authority of the revelator. God of Israel said, and the Rock of Israel spoke to me. God of Israel, obviously the one who is responsible for Israel's existence. It's God. And whenever David uses God instead of Yahweh, the covenant name, he's pointing to his authority and sovereignty. Here, the Rock of Israel is another a metaphorical way of talking about that. This word is Tsur. You know that very well. It means a huge boulder. That points to the immensity, the size, the might, the strength of God, metaphorically. And then it says, he who rules over men righteously. Now, that's the content of what David is saying. Who is the one? Who is the one that pleases God? Who is an ideal king, a ruler in God's eyes? He who rules over men righteously. Notice, it's a leader. Whenever you rule over men, you are in top leadership. And in this case, a national leader is a king. But he must rule over righteously. What does that mean? It means according to a certain standard. It's not willy-nilly. It's not any way you feel like. It is according to a certain standard, a prerequisite law. And it's the character of God and His Torah and His stipulations. That's how you know you are right. The Hebrew term tzaddik is the same, is the equivalent of the Greek dike or dikao. And means that it has to be just. Righteousness and justice is the same thing. Same concept. We just say it slightly differently. When you're right, you're just, it's the same thing. So here, God wants a man who rules over men righteously and who rules in the fear of God. What's the second requisite or prerequisite? God wants someone to fear Him. Not someone who trusts in himself, belief in himself. No, it's the one who acknowledges that he will be held accountable. He's going to have to answer to God one day for all that he has done. So therefore, temporarily now, he fears the Lord. He weighs out his thoughts and his decisions. And so the one who does not fear God, but rules by his own desires and whims, is not the Lord's man. Now you're getting a picture of what we're lacking in our society, and sadly, in our churches. You see it. The two qualities that God wants, we don't see, hardly, in any leadership. But the king who rules under these two requirements will be a blessing to any people. It'll be a blessing. Look at the two characteristics of the leader that's accompanied by two blessings for the people. Notice how David picturesquely uses the sun's rays in combination of nature and the meteorological phenomena and the experience of man to portray the pleasantness, the goodness, and the fruitfulness of such a man ruling over people righteously and one who fears the Lord. The rays of hope in verse 4 is as light of a morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. That's very pleasant. That's very positive. That's very optimistic. The radiance of the sun first dawning at the crack of dawn over the horizon, giving light, first light from a very dark, long night. That's a metaphorical way of saying, man, if you have somebody arising like that, he is like a beacon of light in a very dark place. What was the motto of the Reformation? Ex tenebra lux, out of darkness, light. I mean, the first reformers were very shining rays of light. There were few glimpses of sparks of the pre-Reformation era of faithful men and women who died as martyrs to just to get the truth to God's people. But there are bright rays like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and later on the Scottish Reformation like John Knox, and the American Reformation of the Great Awakening. I mean, these people were shining lights, and they were a blessing to all the people around them. That's a beautiful picture of a kind of blessed leader who shines bright rays of hope into a dark, dark situation. The ideal ruler also provides new period of optimism and opportunities for people of the land. A cloudless, warm, sunny day is a thing of pleasantness and deep satisfaction for the Hebrew. An ideal leader is like that, a blessing for the people and giving them deep satisfaction and hope and optimism that things are going to be all right. They don't have to fear and fret and be sad anymore. Because someone is in charge and he is ruling righteously and he fears the Lord, so he's not going to be capricious or selfish. Look at the second part of verse 4. There's going to be growth and prosperity. An ideal leader who also promotes growth and prosperity will be a tremendous blessing for the people of the land. It says, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Notice the picturesque language that David uses. What is the tender grass? It's the youth. It's like the tiny little buds, seedlings that's popping out after the first rain. And you can see that all over the Bay Area. Very dry and arid. But in the springtime or in the wintertime, when the first rain comes, when that brown landscape all of a sudden starts turning green from afar, and then later, very green. And you know that there's growth. These are the budding sprouts like tender grass. That's an environment the young people are brought forth into with tremendous optimism that they can work out their full potential. When there's a wicked leader, forget it. There's no bright future for young people. Deep pessimism. But when there is a righteous, God-fearing leader, an ideal leader, will give both the current generation and the next generation both hope and growth. That's a beautiful picture of what will happen when the Lord Jesus reigns. You know, he will start reigning after 7 years of the most horrendous, horrific global carnage that mankind has ever seen. It will make the First and the Second World War look like a picnic, a seven-year intense tribulation. That will be very barren. It'll be dark. Literally, it will be dark because the sun will not give out its rays at the end of that period, in the Great Tribulation period. It'll be the time of release of great demonic activity because it says that these horrendous spirit beings will be unleashed from the abyss and they will go out during the last tribulation period, the Great Tribulation, the torment, psychologically, emotionally torment. Have you ever seen people oppressed by demonic spirits? Well, this is going to be the worst of that kind. Physical, emotional, psychological, relational. It'll be a terrible time. Completely barren. And then the Lord Jesus comes. He judges all those who oppose him. He inaugurates his millennial kingdom. And it will be green shoots everywhere. The generation of young people who will be born, they will not believe what the previous generations and human history was like. They will not believe it because they can't even fathom. Because the world that they're born into will be amazing and awesome. Because of Christ. The most ideal leader. That's when it will be fulfilled. This prophetic foretaste of glory divine is an amazing appetizer for us for the main course, isn't it? Psalm 72, verse 6 says, "May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth." And Christ will return. He's waiting now for the purposes of God the Father to be fulfilled. For all the gospel to go to the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, "When this gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all the nations, then shall the end come." So our ministry and our activity is connected with the program of God. And there's so much to look forward to if you believe in the Word of God. And this is the world that you believe in. How do you know you believe it? You look forward to it. This has been a wonderful appetizer for you. You long for Jesus then. A little bit more on that later, but verse 5. "Truly, is it not my house, so with God?" David marvels at the unique privilege and blessing that his house has received from God. Notice, David is done reflecting upon what God said to him now. Now he is catching back. He's catching his breath and saying, "Wow. Notice he doesn't describe himself as an individual. He says, "Truly is not my house." It's very important. My house. That means not just him as an individual, but God's purposes and plans for his family, his dynastic family. The only one, by the way. And if you notice, both Joseph and Mary, Jesus' earthly parents, were from the tribe of Judah. They both had Davidic ancestry. But Jesus is truly the seed of David, but is David's Lord. So this is a marvelous prophetic promise of God. But David couldn't even fathom how it would pan out. The Messiah? The Son of God incarnate? Not very close to how David perceived it. It was fuzzy for him, but it's so clear for us. "For he has made an everlasting covenant with me." It's an amazing fact. God made an inviolable promise with one man, Abraham. And then he continued that promise through Isaac and Jacob. That's called the Abrahamic covenant. It's not called Jacobite covenant or Isaiah covenant. It's called Abrahamic covenant. That's why the forefathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are on a team together. It's lumped together. But where is this Davidic covenant? This is brand new. It's not just about Abraham's descendants and he'll be a blessing to all the people. I will multiply your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, so forth, stand on the seashore. This is a unique covenant, only made to David, and David alone. And that it is an everlasting covenant, which points to unfailing promises of God. It will not be rescinded. It will not be overrided. It will not be superseded. It is everlasting. And brothers and sisters, this is how we interpret Scripture. You tremble at God's word. You don't say, yeah, it says that, but it doesn't really mean that. It means something else. You would tremble before you go to that conclusion at all. When God says everlasting, it's everlasting. How dare we think that it's different now? That's how cocky we've become. Let's read another passage so that we will rescue ourselves from our own folly and error. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Let's pick up from verse 17. Listen to Apostle Paul. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Say olive tree, metaphorical way of saying Israel. Rich root. Abrahamic covenant. Davidic covenant through Israel. You being a wild olive. What's a wild olive? Gentile church. Verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. The church, currently in the evangelical circles, have become very arrogant. We're saying that we have replaced Israel. We are Israel. God is done with Israel. That's arrogance. Look at verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. There's a lot of arrogance among Christians today. Their warped, backboneless, slimy theology is saying, once saved, always saved. That is such an amazing, confident theology of God's sovereignty of salvation. We turn that into a license for unbelief, that we can do whatever we want because we acknowledge a few biblical facts. That's arrogance and foolishness. You know what God did to his own chosen people of the Abrahamic seed? They prided in their flesh. You know what God did? God broke them off. So don't go there. Now let's go back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 23. Look at David's humility and all. Truly, is not my household with God? Verse 5, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me. Everlasting covenant. And because the Lord ordered in all things and secured, his covenant promise will be fulfilled because he is faithful to fulfill it. For all my salvation and all my desire, for David's ultimate good, not just protection from his enemies, not just being saved from physical death and mortal danger, physical harm, but from spiritual harm, and the protection of his soul will be preserved. So David's inner desire will be satisfied and fulfilled because David wants the Lord to be glorified. David wants his will to be done, his kingdom to be established. Isn't that what our Lord taught us to pray and to seek? Don't seek what the Gentile nations, the pagans seek, a temporary gratification of their physical things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Did he not say that? Then why are you following the pagan model and not the Messiah's model? No, when was the last time that you really repented of your idolatrous heart? How about your presumption? Even in the midst of all this unfaithfulness, you hide behind your bad theology and saying, surely I have assurance that I will be in the kingdom of God. You don't even want the kingdom. You don't even know what it is. And are you even interested in learning more about it? I dare say only a few are. Majority of people are not. So how can you be? How can you be at all of what God is doing? How can you understand what David's saying? Every day we vacillate with fear and uncertainty. And God said, this is absolutely certain. You know how near to death David was? See, we studied that. And yet God rescued him. And David realized, God made an everlasting, inviolable, eternal promise with my house. He ordered all things and secured them for all my salvation and all my desire. The Lord did this. And then he asks a rhetorical question. Will he not indeed make it grow? Christian, you answer. Jesus said, I will build my church and even the gates of Hades, death, will not be able to stop it. You believe that? Will he not make it grow? See, this is our freedom and our boldness to just say, yeah, Lord, use me in this generation for your glory. I want to be a good witness in my neighborhood, at work, and yes, even faraway places, if you still send me. He's going to cause his work and his kingdom work to grow. I believe that. And many of you also do. So we participate in the work of the increase. There will be increase. Let's take a look at Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 7. And look at the increase. This is the messianic kingdom. This is the millennial kingdom and on to the eternal state. It is summarized in Isaiah 9, 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government. Now notice the language, his government. It means that he will have a monarchy. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will be a political government. Or of peace. No end. No end to the increase. On the throne of David, there you have it. That Davidic promise being fulfilled here. And over his kingdom, what did Jesus say when he first came? Repent and believe in the gospel of the kingdom. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What in the world do you think he was talking about? You think he was talking about Christians going out evangelizing? No. He's talking about the king, the Messiah. He's there. He's ready to rule. But he will first rule in our hearts before he will rule in the world politically. This is the consummation of that kingdom. He will rule in everyone, over everyone. Here it is. The throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. There we have the characteristic of God's rule. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Who will accomplish it? The Lord, with all of his strength, will do it. Can anyone stop this? No. Is it as good as done? Absolutely. And why do we doubt? Why do we not believe? Why do we act like there's something else more important than this? You see, we lack great faith. We really don't believe as we claim to. And we need to be honest before God and ask him to forgive us and then really grow in our faith until we believe what God's word says. For who are we not to believe? We've seen the authority of the prophecy and the absolute certainty of the prophecy. David understood it. He believed it. So did Abraham. So did all the faithful men and women of old. So did the apostles. So did the martyrs throughout the centuries. And so must we. Are you certain? When you study prophecy, when you study about your future, it's certain. It's not wishful thinking. It is absolutely done deal. We just have to patiently wait for it and watch it come to pass. That's it. And the ones who anticipate it, who desire, long for it, they will be blessed. The ones who ignore it, don't care about it, and even oppose it, they will be accursed. It's as simple as that. Now let's take a look at that negative side. What happens when people don't want that kingdom? don't like the king and hope that God would just leave them alone. Verse 67, the penalty in the prophecy. We've seen the authority of the prophecy, the certainty of the prophecy, now finally, the penalty in the prophecy. The term worthless there, but the worthless, is Belial. We've seen that word before. It has its ancient derivation from pagan Canaanite religion, Baal, Belial. It's religious. So, this is equivalent to, a functional equivalent to, like Satan and Satan's children. That's what the Word of God says. There's only two, the children of God and children of the devil. There's no middle ground in the world. There's believers and unbelievers. Surprisingly, there is no theological buffer zone in any one of Jesus' teachings. There's the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff. There is no middle ground. There's no spiritual DMZ. There's no safety zone. There's no artificial island. It's just one or the other. From our vantage point, it looks like there is a huge middle ground. But it's because the conditions haven't been pressed to them yet to see what they're really about. So here are those who oppose the kingdom of God. Unbelievers, and even those who don't care. It doesn't matter to them. They're the worthless. They're children of the devil. Sometimes they oppose the kingdom and the king. Like the rebellious Shimei, the cowardly Benjaminite. He didn't want David to be king. He took the opportunity when David was fleeing and saying, this is my chance to curse him, oppose him. The king is not attractive to people like them or welcomed. I mean, who loves Jesus? I mean, the secular pagan young people of our society think Jesus Christ is a curse word. We worship him and praise him. They think it's a nasty term. They don't want the kingdom. They are the ones who are busy building their own little fiefdoms. I've never seen a generation so intensely preoccupied with their job, career, and work. Never. Never have I. I haven't seen it in my father's generation, and I've never seen it in my generation, but in the young generation, they talk about a dream job. That term dream and job was hardly ever connected. And if it was, it's usually a nightmare. Because it's toilsome labor. It's what the Word of God says. By the sweat of your brow, you shall eat bread. Now people are talking about dream jobs and fulfillment. What happens when you put all of your emotional energy into what you do in your career? What happens when you can't work? What happens when you're laid off or fired? Your entire life collapses. It's amazing to me how superficial people are these days. They're worthless people. Truly worthless. Opposing the greatness of God and His eternal kingdom while being preoccupied in a tiny little slice of God's good earth that He has granted to them as gifts. Instead of enjoying them, they're just wrapped and enraptured and they're imprisoned by it. They're slaves of their own making. They project into this activity, this thing, this relationship, these products, so much more than what they really are. Passing trends. Flimsy things. Notice what David says, again, using picturesque language that everyone in his generation would have understood. Every one of them will be thrust away like thorns. Thorns here. Hebrew term kots, akanta. In Greek, I looked up the Greek word to see if that term appears in the New Testament. Sure enough, Jesus says it. Matthew 7:16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorns, or figs from thistles, are they? There you have. You shall know them by their fruits. They are thorny people of the world. They do not belong in the kingdom of God. They don't belong in the barn of God's harvest. They belong in the everlasting fire of His judgment. David said it first. Jesus repeated it with greater vividness. Matthew 13:22. And the one to whom the seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. We see what men value more. Forget about God's word, His revelation, His unfailing purposes for their future and their eternal glory. Forget that. That's not important. What's important? The world and the deceitfulness of wealth, the temporary things and the pleasures of life. That's more important. We see who they are. They're thorns chasing after other thorns. It's going to choke out any truth and biblical and religious exposure that they get. It's going to choke. They'll become unfruitful. No wonder David says, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns. You don't go and reach out for a thorny brush. You don't. That's what David says here, because they cannot be taken in hand. Can the blessed citizens of the kingdom of God embrace such thorny rebels of the world? And the answer is no. This is such an unpopular message that the gospel is exclusivistic. Heaven is exclusivistic. Salvation is only for those who come to Christ and not for all. And yet, what does the world want? They want a united global utopia. They want mankind to solve man's own problems and have heaven on earth for everybody. What is that? That's a lie from Satan. It ain't going to happen. It's distortion of reality. Even they are ignoring their own standards. They know that criminals cannot live side by side with honest citizens. They know that. And they insist on incarceration and even some death penalty. If you ask them, do guys like Joseph Stalin or Hitler deserve to live in an air-conditioned prison cell? 3 square meals and a color TV and a workout room? Most of them say, no. They're mass murderers. They should die. According to whose standards? See, by their own admission, they know even some people don't even deserve to live. And many people don't deserve to live right next to honest citizens, productive people. And yet they say that we can all somehow re-educate, reformulate, and get there and have this wonderful social utopia. My goodness, are they deceived. They cannot be taken in hand. You don't just go out there, grab the thorns, and put it right next to your beautiful flowers. You just don't do it. Certainly you don't grab it, think that you can embrace it. You don't do that. Just as you can't grab the thorny branches because of their thorns, neither can the king and the kingdom citizens embrace these worthless rebels. And certainly the judge of all judges will not embrace them. Luke 19:27, Jesus said in the parable of the minas, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. That's exactly what's going to happen when Jesus lands on Mount of Olives, his 2 feet touching it. And then he enters triumphantly into Jerusalem and he starts judging the people. He's going to call his angels who transmigrate, if you will. They fly through and they all of a sudden appear and disappear, as angels do. They know exactly where these rebels are hiding all over the world. And they will bring them, bam, right to the judgment seat. What is Jesus going to say? Bring them here and slay them in my presence. It'll be done. There are no rebels going into the millennial kingdom. And there are no rebels going into the eternal state. The Bible is replete with passages that clearly distinguishes them. Verse 7, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. Now this language is a language of taking a whole bunch of these, gathering it, handling it very carefully, not with bare hands, but with instruments to stuff them into the furnace. It's like when you take a piece of log and you want to put it into the fireplace because it's too hot. You get the tong and you stick it in there and let it burn. That's the language here. The language of hostility and separation. This is not a popular message among evangelicals, but we must clearly see there are two types of people and two destinies for men. David saw this. But these are two groups that can't mix nor blend together whatsoever. Incompatible. That the kingdom of God is exclusive and that not everyone who claims to be worthy can enter. Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That there can be no entrance into the kingdom without loving King. You've got to love Jesus Because that's where he's going to be. He's going to reign there. That's why most people won't make it to heaven. They don't want to go to heaven. You talk to a Buddhist, his ideal of heaven is nothingness, nirvana. Jesus is not there. They don't love Jesus. You think Buddhists will go to heaven? Well, we're told that all these religious people, as long as that they're good, as long as that through their definition of what good may be, they're going to make it to heaven. It's the lying doctrine of the end times. Without loving the Creator, loving the Savior, without loving Jesus, all of a sudden they're all at one-way ticket to heaven. Satan lies and deceives people with that. The Bible in the Old and the New Testament is very clear. Heaven is exclusive. The millennial kingdom is for those who love the Lord Jesus with an undying love. They long for His justice, righteousness to reign. They don't like this world. They know it has to change. And the more they experience injustice, unrighteousness, pain, and suffering, the more thirsty they become in their soul. And it will only be quenched when the Lord Jesus comes. There is no entrance into the kingdom without loving the King. Make no mistake about that. If you're unsure about what to preach in the gospel, make sure you preach the true gospel, the exclusive gospel that says only those who repent and believe and love the Savior will be with Him for all of eternity. It will be a nightmare and a hateful thing for someone who despises the Lord Jesus and to be with Him for all of eternity. And if one does not love the King, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Both David and Jesus speak the same words and same message. David says, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 41 to 42, take a look. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The language of eternal punishment and torment is also consistent both in the Old and the New Testaments, although the New Testament is much more vivid and clear. Take a look at the last book, Revelation 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly, if you're a coward and you don't stand up for Christ, that's just as guilty as, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, the murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Just when you thought death was final, no, there is a second death. Look at all the politicians. We're getting ready to ramp up this next year for another comical show of clowns thinking that they are worthy to become our leaders and rulers, promoting themselves and how wonderful they are. Will they be righteous? Will they fear God? Hardly. Hardly. And yet they will see themselves as fit to be leaders of our city, state, and nation. And 6,000 years of political history have taught us that many ideal leaders were not ideal at all. People who were once very popular, when the truth was known about them, they were known as the most wicked men. Sure, many people applauded Stalin because out of fear. If they didn't, they would have been shot. Just they applaud Kim Jong-un and all the tyrants. Most men are self-serving, egotistical liars, bent on their own satisfaction and living off the backs of people's labors. They lie, cheat, slander, and fight their way up to the top, and once they are there, they oppress, kill, and suppress to keep their position. Where are the leaders who did not milk the people or crush the innocent or their subjects? What are they who refresh and nurture people to grow with prosperity and blessing? Who are the true public servants who gave themselves for the greater good of others? They're rare. The people of the world want an ideal ruler, and they will choose the Antichrist in the end times, who will oppress them in the greatest way and lead them to eternal destruction. The Church of Jesus Christ must learn our lessons from this prophetic passage here. Well, some congregations are blessed because, not because they earned or deserved them, but somehow they meet a godly pastor who served them with righteousness and the fear of the Lord, and everyone in the congregation gets blessed. While other congregations, for something not known to their own, have suffered greatly because ungodly pastors who serve themselves and who serve himself and unrighteously led the congregation without any fear of the Lord, taught them the wrong things, and lead them to destruction. And sometimes we don't understand the difference between the two. It just seems to happen that way. Certainly America didn't deserve some of the godly leaders we had. Very few. Look at Italy. I think they're a 48th form of government now. France, 9th, I guess. It's a Randolph era. We still have the government that God has given somehow who blessed this land over so many years. Not to say that America is great. It's because of our own. No. For some reason not known to us, God was faithful to those first immigrants who came here under great duress and suffering and persecution from Europe to worship God, built churches, educated the young, planted their fields, made more than what their family can consume and gave to their neighbors, were kind to the Indian neighbors, built hospitals, schools, orphanages. They propagated society, taught morals, taught the scriptures. They rested and worshiped God. God was faithful to all that. Those days are long gone. Now we are reaping the consequences of immoral leadership all around for decades, generations. All human leadership is lacking and is imperfect. This lack is like the inner thirst of the soul. You and I want a better leader. As a matter of fact, you and I want better parents. Let's bring it home. You and I want a better self. We dare not quickly criticize other people, for we see all the flaws in ourselves, if we're honest. Surely, we should not lead other people. Can we do so righteously and in the fear of God? How many of us can do this? We're impotent, we lack all these things. But we do want a better self, a better set of parents, better leader to look up to, but all of us are fallen. A righteous leader, a perfect parent, good and benevolent authority figure, is really what our heart desires. The one who will never die, therefore one who could never be replaced. The one who is incapable of doing wrong, he will always do right. The one who does not have weakness and imperfections, the one who is always strong and powerful. The one who can solve all of our problems and inherit none of our diseases. The eternal benevolent dictator, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, the one who is ultimately and infinitely lovely, beautiful, glorious, and perfect. The one we could behold and immediately we are compelled to drop on our faces and worship, because we're in the presence of truly the one who is perfect.
And he lovingly, sacrificially leads and serves undeserved people. That's the picture of the millennial kingdom. That's the picture of the eternal state. And for the believer, the experience of injustice here and now gives him a deep inner thirst for justice. He longs for Christ's perfect and just reign on earth. He longs for the return of the King. So we say, along with Paul and along with John, Maranatha, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. We want his return. And may you continue to thirst for his righteousness, that you want him back soon. And as you're waiting for him, you hear his voice and saying, go and make disciples of all nations. Let them follow me. That the kingdom of God doesn't necessarily have to wait for its consummation. When the King rules in people's hearts, we'll open up and say, Lord, rule in my life. All the authority figures that around me, they're imperfect, they're not very attractive. As a matter of fact, we can do without most of them. But you, Lord, I need you. I need you to rule and reign and to be my Lord and my King. I love you because you love me. May that be your personal relationship and experience with the Lord. And he is coming for you and for me. May the Lord be glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a preview through this prophetic utterance of David of what we, the church, have been waiting for over 2,000 years. We long for the appearance of our Lord. We long for the consummation of his millennial kingdom and the eternal state. We long for perfect righteousness and justice to reign. Lord, may we grow in our spiritual thirst for your righteousness. And would you satisfy us, quench it. And even when we're satisfied, would we thirst of you all, even more. And that we would desire more of the Lord Jesus in our life. To be yielded to his purposes and his will. To be submitted to his direction and humble obedience. To fear and tremble at your word. And to be like Jesus in every way. That be the desire and the experience of all of your people, even as we patiently await for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that one day you will put an end to all injustice and all evil. We thank you that Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. We thank you that everyone who is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast. And only those who love Jesus, the undying love, will spend eternity with him, beholding his glory, basking in his goodness, and enjoying his favor. So, Father, we pray, may the Lord Jesus come, and may your people be faithful in the meanwhile, patiently and excitedly, as the bridegroom waits for a bride. May we be found chaste, faithful, devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ alone. In his precious name we pray. Amen.